Well, it is an honor to be here, and to it's an honor to be able to address, a bunch of pastors and elders in the church. I don't take that responsibility lightly, this hour that we'll be spending. I would kind of question the wisdom of Art having me go first, because you always run a risk when you have the main attraction at the beginning of a session. And so I would encourage all of you, please stay for D.A. Carson. He's well worth hearing. No, actually, it's an incredible honor to be kind of teamed with Dr. Carson today. It reminds me of a basketball game that the Chicago Bulls played in the early 1990s. It was a playoff game, and Michael Jordan scored 69 points, and one of his bench-warming teammates said, "I'm always going to remember this as the day that Michael Jordan and I combined for 69 points in a playoff game." So that's kind of how I feel here. So, well, let's just get started. I think there's an outline in your notes for what I was hoping to present to you today. On May 17th, 1947, the Conservative Baptist Association came into being in Atlantic City, New Jersey. I think that's probably a dubious place for a denomination to begin, but nevertheless, that's where it got its start. But the origin of it, there's a group of concerned believers. They split from the American Baptists over doctrinal issues. In particular, they insisted that the American Baptists support only missionaries who accepted the tenets of fundamentalism. You go, oh man, how narrow. Well, they were things like the inerrancy of the Bible, the physical resurrection of Jesus, substitutionary atonement, the imminent physical second return, second coming of Jesus Christ. So not super narrow. We're talking about the basic tenets of the faith, that which defines people as Christian. Should we be supporting missionaries overseas who deny these things? In what sense are they even missionaries? These doctrines are so essential to the Christian faith, they're also essential to the inauguration of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so it was right that such a stand be made. I'll develop that in a few moments. But something happened along the way. As time passed and the wars between the liberals and the fundamentalists and the evangelicals raged, many missionaries who engaged in a helping ministry were treated with some suspicion, sometimes even skepticism, oftentimes branded with the label, "Are you an advocate of the social gospel?" And not every missionary was guilty of this, but the stigma, it had a profound influence on the mission of the church, and it affects us to this day. And I think that as pastors and elders, you have to feel that tension. How are we supposed to serve in the community? Do we serve for the sake of service, or is it all just about the proclamation of the life and the death, the resurrection, and the return of Jesus Christ? How do those two commingle? Do they go together at all? How do I do that? For a lot of the younger generation of believers, there's a strong reaction against the teaching and the preaching of the church, which was based on just a please believe these propositions so you can go to heaven when you die. Shouldn't the gospel have implications for today? Shouldn't it have implications for today? And I know that as pastors and elders, you feel that. How do I serve without engaging in just a social gospel? How do I proclaim the gospel without reducing it down to propositions that you believe with no impact for today? Well, a lot of the discussion that takes place in our talk about this issue coalesces around the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, that's the battle cry, especially for the younger generations, the emerging church, the emergent church. Kingdom of God, kingdom of God. It's very difficult to read anything put out by a writer who self-identifies with Emergent Village or the emerging church movement in a broader sense that doesn't mention the kingdom of God. Is that a legitimate course? Is it a legitimate discussion? Well, I think in order to analyze that, we have to go to the one who claimed to be the king of the kingdom and think well on this. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, we'll take a look at what Jesus had to say and what Jesus had to do with the kingdom. As you turn there, I'll give you a bit of the context. There's context that you're familiar with. Jesus had began his public ministry by associating himself with the messianic movement of John the Baptist. And John's message is summarized in the Gospel of Matthew this way: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And of course, when Jesus began his preaching ministry, he said the same exact thing, word for word: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus goes to John to be baptized in Luke chapter 3. And we're told that at his baptism, God the Father declared, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit then descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and it christens him. It messiahs him. It anoints him for public ministry, the inauguration of his public ministry, and the Spirit is there. Chapter 4, at the beginning of Luke chapter 4, we see that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. Please don't miss that. Full of the Holy Spirit. And what happens with Jesus as he engages in temptation with Satan is that he overcomes Satan. And I take it he overcame Satan by the power of the Word, through prayer and fasting, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, who was present and leading him through this entire event. And so I want to pick up for us in chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, and we're just going to read and talk about the rest of chapter 4. Verse 14 says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." Remember that Jesus is fresh off his temptation with the Holy Spirit, with Satan, and he is full of the Holy Spirit. And what happens when the Holy Spirit is present? What happens when the Spirit of God is active in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ? Well, we find that there's a report that grows about Jesus. There's a buzz about him. People are talking. Who is this? Could it be the Messiah? Which was the right question to ask. It's the right question to ask. And we also find here that as the fame of Jesus grows, the Spirit is powerfully active. And it says here that Jesus is glorified by all. And note where this takes place. This occurs in Jewish synagogues. Don't let that slip past you. At the very place where the law and the prophets were taught, where the Jewish people were ever mindful that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob does not share his glory with another. Jesus is being glorified there. That's an awesome statement. I think that speaks to the divinity of Jesus ultimately. But in those places where Jesus is, he is being honored and glorified. Verse 16, "He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him." There's a pregnant pause, a sense of anticipation. What's he going to say? And he doesn't disappoint, does he? "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Could it possibly be? Could this be the one that we have been waiting for? The Messiah? The Christ? The one who brings in the messianic kingdom? The one on whom all of our hopes for hundreds of years have been focused? The one who is going to usher in the kingdom? And I think that's what's going on here. Now, in order to understand what the people would have been anticipating, we have to go back and look at what they had been taught about what will occur when Messiah shows up. Even when John the Baptist is preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," what would have come into the mind of any faithful Jewish person who had grown up hearing the words of the prophets? What would they have been anticipating in the kingdom of God? Well, there's three strands, I think, to the prophetic anticipation of this kingdom cord, I think is how I put it in the notes. Three strands to this kingdom cord. And they're pretty simple. The kingdom is going to come. The messianic kingdom is going to come when God saves Israel. When God does something to save the plight of his people. And the second one is that the kingdom is going to come, the messianic era will begin when the Spirit is poured out in an awesome and incredible way, an unprecedented way. And then the third way, the third identifying characteristic of the kingdom, is that the Davidic heir, the son of David, is going to sit on the throne and reign. That's when the kingdom comes. That's when all things will be put to rights. There's some kingdom language in the prophets. I'll read a couple of just portions of scripture to you. In Psalm 145, verses 1 through 13, it says, "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever." God is the King. He's the King of the universe. And in particular, he's the King of Israel. And can God be simultaneously the King, particularly to Israel, and the King of the universe? And the anticipation was, yes, he can. Absolutely, he can. And the kingdom is great and laudable in this psalm. "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." And we find in this psalm that the kingdom is great because the character of the King himself is great. "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power." Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Reads this way, "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High God, the only God, rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will, sets over it the lowliest of men." It says in verse 37, of course this is Nebuchadnezzar, pagan, who's saying this. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he's able to humble." Of course, even after the children of Israel returned from exile in Babylon, they were still in exile. They were still under the oppression of the Roman government. So what's going on? What had to happen yet? The kingdom had not yet arrived, even though they were back in the land. How can the people speak of confidence in the kingdom of God when the people of Israel are still living in exile? The prophetic hope was that one day it would come. And what a wonderful time that would be. As God revealed to the prophets more and more the promise of the kingdom, it became apparent the kingdom of God would come when two other things happened. God would save Israel, yes. God will reign. But how will he do that? Spirit poured out. Davidic heir sitting on the throne. Now, listen to the character of the kingdom in this anticipation of the prophets that any right-thinking Jewish person would have had echoing in their minds as they thought, could this be the Messiah? Is this one who's going to make all this happen? Isaiah chapter 32, this is what happens when the Spirit comes. And verses 15 through 18, the preceding context to this is there's a judgment on the land of Israel. And it's devastating, devastating. It's going to continue, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured on us from on high. And the wilderness will become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field will be deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. That's what it's going to be like when the Spirit's poured out. Ezekiel 36, the promise of the new covenant. You're familiar with this. God says, "I will give you a new heart. A new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone, that cold, lifeless, dead to the things of God heart from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, warm, alive, vibrant, pulsating. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I'll have a heart that wants to obey. Every inclination in my heart will be to obey the king. Won't that be wonderful? Verse 28, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people. I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. This is what happens when the Spirit comes. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. There are innumerable prophecies of when the Spirit is poured out that look just like this. Let's turn to a couple about what will it be like when the Davidic heir comes. Isaiah 11, 1 through 9 reads this way. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. David, a son of Jesse. Not just another crummy son of David. I mean, the people of Israel had seen enough of that. This is going to be a new David. A new David. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. There's that Spirit theme again. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight, this servant of the Lord, this Messiah, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist. That's what it's going to be like. That's what he is like. This one who's going to reign forever and ever. He is righteous and powerful and faithfulness, the belt of his loins, it says. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. When Messiah comes, creation will be at peace. The lion shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole. The cobra, the weaned child, shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Won't that be grand? Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, the Lord says. I have put my spirit upon him. What's the result? He will bring forth justice. True justice. To the nations, plural. Isaiah 61, the passage we just read, at least a part of it anyway. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, the servant says, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Of course, Jesus stops there when he's preaching and reading scripture in the synagogue, but the messianic passage goes on. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he, God, may be glorified. Now, how could we summarize this? How could we describe the characteristics of the kingdom of God? When the rule of God is recognized by all, what will it be like? When the Spirit is poured out, what will it be like? When Messiah, the Spirit-anointed Davidic heir, sits on his throne, what will it be like? Just the things that we read. Justice will prevail. Political oppression, injustice, they'll be a thing of the past. Mourning will cease. Disease will be gone. In the kingdom, there is no illness or sickness. Hunger will be eliminated. Freedom for all those who had previously been oppressed. Economic injustice done away with. It is no more. The cursed creation will not rise up against humanity any longer. What we call in philosophy natural evil, that's a thing of the past. No more hurricanes, no more tsunamis. Creation is subjugated for the first time since the fall. Famine will not be heard of again. and the king will reign in righteousness. Now, I would submit to you that that's what anybody who had been reading their Bibles should have been anticipating when Jesus stands up and say, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. When Jesus makes his proclamation that the Messiah is here, really, the messianic age has begun. The kingdom is at hand. That's what they should have been anticipating. Of course, look at the response. They say, wait a second, aren't you Joseph's son? Don't we know you? We know your mom. We know your dad. We've seen you. You can't be the Messiah. In fact, after Jesus confronts their unbelief, we're told in verse 29, they're filled with wrath, they want to kill him. But Jesus, however, in the remainder of this chapter, is going to proceed to demonstrate that he is, in fact, the Messiah, and that the kingdom of God is near. It's a present reality for them because the Messiah, the King, is in their midst. And what follows in the remainder of Luke 4, it's not just a bunch of fancy parlor tricks and miracles. Let me scoot this down a little bit. It's not just miracles, not just tricks to get people's attention. They're not merely a demonstration of the power to authenticate the message of Jesus, though they at least do that. Everything that Jesus does in the remainder of Luke 4 is straight out of the scriptures that we just read. Jesus is the Messiah, and he does the work of the Messiah. He is the King of the kingdom, and he does the work of the King, and he manifests a taste of the future kingdom for them at that moment. Look what it says here. Verse 31. He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Remember, when the Spirit of the Lord is on the servant, it's a spirit of counsel and wisdom. And the people are shocked at his authority. In the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." When the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed. And they said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding village. Jesus demonstrates his authority over the demonic, and the people fear. They know that Jesus, well, the demons, that they fear him. They know that he can and he will one day destroy them. See, in the kingdom of Christ, the demonic has no authority whatsoever. There are no legitimate contenders to the messianic throne. There's Jesus and a bunch of pretenders. And Jesus demonstrates that at that moment. The demons have no sway. And when the power of the kingdom of God is at work, people talk. They're amazed at what Jesus does. Verse 38, he arose and left the synagogue, entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law. He has authority over sickness. Why would he do that? Was it just a favor? Well, you know, we're kind of hungry. Someone's got to cook, right? How about you? Oh, I'm not feeling well. Let me fix it. No, Jesus heals her because in his kingdom there is no sickness. And he healed everyone who came to him, it says here. When the sun was setting, all those, verse 40, who had any who were sick with various diseases, brought them to him. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them, would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. Verse 42, when it was day, he departed, went to a desolate place. The people sought him, came to him, would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." When Jesus goes to leave, the people want him to stay. But Jesus has to go. He has to continue to preach what? The kingdom. The good news of the kingdom throughout all Israel. What is that good news? The kingdom of God is at hand because the king is there. He's in their midst. Of course, you know the rest of the story. What happened to the kingdom? What happened to this wonderful thing? Jesus is crucified, right? Wow, all of our hopes. Squashed. Maybe he wasn't the one. Maybe he wasn't.
Is the kingdom over? The kingdom plans of God been derailed? Were the hopes of the people wrong? Were the prophets wrong? That can't possibly be. It can't possibly be. And what we know is that the cross was absolutely necessary for the kingdom. The cross was not a diversion or a derailment from God's kingdom plans and purposes. It was absolutely necessary to get there. Why? Because in the kingdom of God, sin and death, they have to be dealt with before the kingdom can come. Curses on humanity, curses upon the earth, they have to be lifted before the kingdom can come. And this is accomplished only by the atoning work of Christ on the cross. And then his subsequent victorious resurrection. So far from derailing the kingdom plan of God, though that's what many might have feared, the cross of Christ actually makes the consummation of his kingdom possible. There is no kingdom without a king. And the kingdom exists because the king has come, but there is no kingdom without the cross either. The cross of Christ is fundamental to the kingdom of God. So what is it? Is the kingdom here? Is it near? Or is it just a future thing? I think as we read the balance of Scripture, we have to say that the kingdom of God is here. I think there's plenty of Scripture that testifies to that. But it's also not yet. I mean, is this it? Is this the kingdom? Man, I hope not. I've been completely misreading the prophets, if that's the case. Because this is, it's got to be better than this. And yet Scripture testifies that there is a sense in which the kingdom is already here. Look, Paul's prayer in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. He, God, delivered us from darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You're a part of the kingdom of Christ. And now it's an inaugurated kingdom, to be sure. It's not consummated, but it's real nonetheless. And so as pastors and elders of the church, you get to lead Christ's church. What does that have to do with the kingdom? Well, much, much. Now, the church is not the kingdom, and the kingdom is not the church, but the church is related to the kingdom. How? Well, I would suggest that the church is a community of people who are bound to and serve the king, whose ministry, your ministry, is to display the life of the future consummated kingdom in this present evil age. That is, you have a proleptic work, bringing some of the future into the present. You're familiar with the term prolepsis? It's not like something you take for stomach acid. It's a great theological word. It's future reality brought into the present, which should give you incredible hope, because you have the power of the age to come at your disposal in this present evil age. It's a remarkable thing. You engage as ministers of the gospel in a proleptic work. There's continuity, therefore, between that which Christ began and the return of Christ when he consummates his kingdom. And what we live in now is not merely a spiritual kingdom where we believe in Jesus to take care of our soul and then we live like everybody else, but we get to go to heaven when we die, which is the real kingdom. No, it's a physical kingdom as well. Granted, the king is not visible, but when he does return and his rule will be acknowledged by all, he will reign in a physical kingdom, not in a spiritual kingdom. Does that make sense? So there's continuity between the realm we live in now and the realm of the ruling king. And so what do we do with that? It seems that there have been two errors made throughout at least the 20th century. Okay, but probably longer, but let's just talk about the 20th century. Two errors. The first error is to proclaim a kingdom without the king. And the church has been guilty of this. Proclamation of the kingdom of God without any reference whatsoever to the king. And that's nonsensical, because a kingdom's impossible without a king. I think some of those that are most guilty of that right now would be those who self-identify with the emergent church. Now, not everybody who identifies with the emerging church is guilty of this. The emerging church is a broad spectrum. But those who identify in particular with the emergent church, I have some strong concerns about what they're doing. What's the kingdom of God in emergent church thought? Well, listen, for example, to Brian McLaren's treatment of the kingdom. And he offers his most extensive work on the kingdom in his book, The Secret Message of Jesus. And the kingdom of God is the organizing principle of this book. Okay, so it's all about the kingdom. In it, McLaren analyzes the prophetic anticipation of the prophets, kind of like what I did, but he reduces it to this. One, an emphasized concern for the poor, forgotten, and outcasts. Two, inward sincerity of the heart rather than behavioral transformation. Three, judgment on injustice and hypocrisy. And four, the possibility of a new world. It's a dream. He doesn't even like the kingdom language. He likens it to a dream. Ultimately, he summarizes the kingdom, and he's not satisfied with this definition, to be fair, but as an extraordinary life to the full, centered in a relationship with God. Now, we have to think well on this, because the reduction of the gospel to believe these propositions so you can go to heaven when you die cannot be sustained in Scripture, and the emerging church is right to tell us that. I don't know that that many people actually believe that, but in a de facto way, it seemed as though that's what we thought. If you believe these propositions, you get to go to heaven when you die, and that's all we really care about. Okay? Emergent church leaders are right to question that reduction. Jesus' announcement and his inauguration of the kingdom, his giving of eternal life, they do have implications for life today. And the emerging church leaders are right to affirm this. It is helpful that they bring that to our attention. Further, in light of the inauguration of the kingdom, the church is required to demonstrate compassion and care and stewardship in the world. And emerging church leaders are also right to call for such qualities today. But when the inaugurated kingdom is reduced to a realized kingdom today, here and now, then I wonder, what is the motivation for? Will we have the ability to faithfully carry out social action? What's the impetus for it? And I think McLaren's understanding of the Beatitudes are illustrative of this. He writes that Jesus' eight statements tell us, quote, what kinds of people are well off, have the good life, are fortunate and blessed. Note his use of the present tense verb that Jesus doesn't use here. Far from future realization, according to McLaren, Beatitudes are for people who had a good life and are blessed now. He goes on, quote, so Jesus says, if you want to live in the kingdom of God, you don't seek to stir up lust and then prevent adultery, but rather you seek to deal with the root, the source. The kingdom of God calls you to desire and seek a genuinely pure heart. But here's the catch. In that entire book, there is no hint of regeneration. There is no clue as to how you get this renewed heart. How do you do it? Ultimately, it seems to be a matter of self-determination. And so McLaren's The Secret Message of Jesus is deeply troubling. I read the book, and it almost led me to despair, because there's no hope in it. It's go out and try harder. We can do it. And I'm not talking about a believe these things and you go to heaven when you die sort of thing. When I'm talking about there is no gospel in that book. There's none of that. The Holy Spirit is conspicuously absent from the book. The New Covenant is hardly mentioned, if at all. And I say hardly just to cover my bet and hedge my bets, because I don't remember it being there even once. The human dilemma, according to McLaren, is one of laziness and bad education rather than a heart that is rebellious. And at the end of the day, his message is essentially a call for humanity to try to be like Jesus by pulling itself up by its own moral bootstraps, which is a losing proposition. It cannot be done. We have 2,000 years of church history to demonstrate that. 4,000, 6,000, however long people have been walking the earth, we can't do it. We need supernatural intervention. We need to be regenerated. We need to be new creation. We need a new heart before we can even obey. And thankfully, that's the promise of the new covenant, isn't it? I'm going to give you a new heart. And for the first time, you'll be able to obey. McLaren's not the only emergent church leader guilty of postulating what I would suggest is an over-realized kingdom. The latest book produced by Emergent Village, an emergent manifesto of hope that tackles such issues as women's rights, sexuality, racial fragmentation, political and economic injustice, which are things that have to be addressed. But there is only fleeting reference to the gospel, only fleeting reference to Jesus' work to make such a righting of such wrongs possible. I mean, for some in the book, the kingdom of God is about advocating for mass transit. And now I'm not anti-mass transit, but to reduce the kingdom to that, heavens, without remainder? Come on. The book is high to call on social action, but it's severely deficient on the gospel, which makes social action and social change possible. There is no kingdom of God without a king. There is no kingdom of God without the cross. That's the message of Scripture. Anytime the kingdom of God is emphasized while simultaneously de-emphasizing or revisioning or denying the church, the gospel, the impetus will be towards a non-redemptive and powerless social work. And haven't we been there before? How is that any different from the teachings of Walter Rauschenbusch, the early 20th century New York pastor, often referred to as the father of the social gospel? The fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. And of course, that's all you hear about today, except it's changed. Now it's the parenthood of God and the siblinghood of people, something like that, because we have to be politically correct on that. And in that paper, and I'm not going to read any more of it to you, I have some material in there on the emergent church and inclusivism, pluralism, and how their emphasis upon the kingdom, but a distorted and deficient emphasis on the kingdom, has led them down the path not just to inclusivism, where some people are reconciled to God apart from the gospel, but ultimately pluralism. All roads lead to heaven. All roads lead to reconciliation with God. And the people best representative of the kingdom are people like Mahatma Gandhi. You know, that's in there. It's true. And I'll let you go ahead and read that. A kingdom with no king ultimately is reduced to an ethical kingdom of human effort. This articulation may rest easy on postmodern sensibilities, a kingdom without a king, but it's not reflective of the biblical story at all. And I think many church leaders have embraced a fallacious view of the kingdom, and it's led them straight down the road through inclusivism to pluralism. Now, how might we be guilty of this? Let's say you don't care about the emergent village, but how might you be guilty of this? When you refuse to identify yourself with Christ when you serve. When you serve for the advancement of the kingdom, while not proclaiming the king who makes the kingdom possible, you are in effect denying the king of the kingdom, making kingdom advancement a matter of human decision and achievement, which we know to be impossible. And that is so easy to do in our age of religious pluralism. I mean, making claims about the exclusivity of Christ are difficult. That's a difficult thing because it alienates us oftentimes from those who disagree with us. And let's face it, people want the kingdom. Who doesn't want the kingdom of God? All those things that I described, all the prophetic anticipation of the prophets, of the kingdom, who doesn't want that? Everybody wants the kingdom. It's the king of the kingdom that people struggle with. It's the demands of the king that are difficult. I think one way that we inadvertently do this is by seeking to, quote, love people into the kingdom. Have you heard that before? There's a saying that's been popular for 100 years. It's attributed to Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. May I just suggest to you that is just pious nonsense. Okay, you cannot proclaim the gospel without using words. Now, Francis of Assisi did that, of course. He preached the gospel. But so often, preach the gospel whenever, at all times, when necessary, use words, becomes an excuse for us to shrink back into our cowardly self and not self-identify with Jesus as we love others. And when we do that, we are proclaiming the kingdom of God without the king, with no practical difference between the people from church history that we fear the most, like the Rauschenbusches and the fathers of Protestant liberalism. So that's one error. The second one's a little more brief. Neither can we proclaim the king without his kingdom. And that's been the overreaction of the fundamentalist church, sometimes evangelicals, to the social gospel. What happened during the time when the church was fighting against the liberals? Evangelicals were reacting to the theological emptiness of the social gospel, that they looked with suspicion upon any social work whatsoever. And not everybody was guilty of this. There were plenty of evangelical gospel preaching missionaries who were involved in helping and serving ministries. I don't want to deny that. But the message, the emphasis upon just the gospel, be careful about the social gospel, has had implications on the church. I mean, after all, what's important is the eternal destiny of a person, isn't it? What shall it profit a man if he develop a system for sterilizing water but lose his soul? What shall it profit a child if he's immunized against disease,
but lose his soul? What shall it profit a woman if she's taught well baby care, but loses her soul? What's the point? Right? And what happens sometimes, so often, is the gospel is reduced in a de facto manner to just a matter of go to heaven when you die, with no implications for this life whatsoever. And the question is, what does such a message, believe these things, you get to go to heaven when you die, what does that have to do, what does that have in common with the teaching and preaching of Jesus about the kingdom? Not much, I fear. Proclaiming a king without the kingdom is contrary to the biblical witness and, I think, a perversion of the gospel. So what do we do with this? We have to proclaim the king and the kingdom in its totality. Why is this? Remember who you are as church leaders. The church is a community of people who are bound to and serve the king, whose ministry is to display the life of the future kingdom in this present evil age. You have the responsibility of bringing a bit of the future into the present. And so you have to preach and proclaim the king of the kingdom. Because there is no kingdom without the king. There is no kingdom without the cross. The gospel must always be on your lips. You have to be quick to identify yourself with Jesus Christ. Always. And do so with courage, without shame, and without hesitation. You serve others. Why? Because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you proclaim to this generation that there is a king in heaven who will one day return, and he's going to put everything to rights. And what you're doing now is just completely consistent with everything that the king of the kingdom stands for. You are acting as members of his kingdom today in this present evil age, because you know that this present evil age is just a shadow. It's a falsehood. It's a blasphemy. It's, in a sense, it's not real. Not in an eternal sense. What are the characteristics of the kingdom? What are they? As you go about, as leaders, and you're trying to think, how am I supposed to serve the community? Because if you've been paying attention at all to anybody who's talking to you, you know that you have to be serving. What are you doing to reach out to those around you? Some of your churches, you serve the community by removing garbage and doing yard work for others. You have an ecological impulse, right? You're environmentalists. But why? Why would you do that? So that your neighbors will appreciate your landscaping abilities? No, I don't. Hopefully not. Maybe so that your neighbors' hearts will be softened towards the church rather than hardened. Is that why you do it? And I would hope not. You serve in that way because of the kingdom of Christ. This land belongs to Jesus. There is not one square inch of it that he does not look on and say, "This belongs to me." And it is a horrific blasphemy that pagans and atheists and agnostics and people who hate Christ have taken the lead in environmental issues. When Jesus says, "This belongs to me," my church should be taking care of this. Jesus owns it all by divine right as creator and by blood right. Colossians 1, 19 and 20 tells us this. In Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. When Jesus went to the cross, there are cosmic implications in the atonement. And so for many people, taking care of the environment is a stewardship issue. You take care of the land because you've been given dominion over it, but you must not stop there. You can't stop there. You do take care of this place. Not because you worship the creation, as many of those around you do, but because you worship the king to whom it belongs. When you gaze at Mount Hood, or the Oregon coast, or the Willamette Valley, or the desert of eastern Oregon, your first thought should be, this belongs to Jesus. He reigns right now at the right hand of God. One day, he's going to reign in a fully recognized global and local manner. This belongs to him. And in the kingdom of Christ, all created entities live in harmony because the curse is wiped away. Even as some of you may have organized trips down to New Orleans when Katrina hit. Why would you do that?
ultimately, because you're testifying to the world that we worship and serve a king, and the future reality is he's Lord over the elements, and one day when the curse is lifted away, all of this will be put to rights, and such things will not occur again. They won't occur again. But in the meantime, we're going to worship and serve the king by serving and loving you and taking care of you. Some of your churches, they might serve the poor, the single mothers, the widows. Why? Why would you do that? Why would you serve those who through their own sin or maybe the sins of others have been placed in a vulnerable position? Why would you do that? To be well thought of? To appease your conscience? I mean, I hope not. You serve those who are oppressed or who are the victims of injustice for the same reasons that Jesus Christ did. Because in the kingdom of Christ, there is no injustice. And when you serve, you proclaim to the world that there is a king who has gone to the cross and has taken care of sin and death. And that the world will one day be judged in righteousness because of that. In the kingdom of Christ, people are treated with dignity. And not a vacuous, secular, utilitarian dignity, but a real image of God. You have that divine spark. And you have value. And so we serve. Some of you will serve by feeding the hungry. Why would you do that? I mean, why do you serve the hungry? Why would you pass out food? Why would you go to Union Gospel Mission? Why would you do that? So you'll be able to fill their stomachs and you can fill their ears with the important stuff later on? Is it a trick to get an audience for your gospel spiel? I hope not. You feed the hungry for the exact same reason that Jesus did. Motivated by compassion, you know that in the kingdom of Christ, people don't go hungry. That's why you do it. And when you give food to those who have none, you're proclaiming to them the generous and compassionate nature of the living King who will one day return. He will consummate his kingdom and all hunger will be wiped away forever. Some of your churches, they may visit the elderly or shut-ins, those too ill to gather with you. Why? Why would you do that? Why would you do that? You serve the elderly and the ill for the same reason that Jesus did. Because in the kingdom of Christ, people are treated with dignity. And you're not going to let them die alone. In the kingdom of Christ, there is no death. Why would you go to an AIDS hospice and hold the hand of a dying man who in his last breath might be cursing God? What's the point of that? Why would you hold a baby condemned to die through the sins of another who cannot possibly understand your gospel presentation to it? Is that just a waste of your time? No, you are proclaiming to the world the reality of a risen king who loves people and treats them with dignity. You're proclaiming to an unbelieving world that there is a king who is going to return someday. He has conquered death, and in his kingdom there is no illness and there is no death. And even though death occurs right now, it's nothing that people need go through alone. That's why you serve. When you serve, you proclaim to an unbelieving world something of the nature of the king, something of the nature of his very real kingdom, inaugurated at his first advent, consummated at his return. My friends, my brothers, you're pastoring and eldering in the church. May God bless you. And may he empower your efforts with boldness to proclaim the king, courage and energy to serve the kingdom purposes of God. May the world see through your efforts the reality of a future consummated kingdom that is brought into the present. May you always identify yourself with the King of the kingdom. And may much glory be given to the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen King of a very real kingdom. Amen.